you enjoying our service? Well, I know I am. It's great to see everyone. We are one church in three locations, and we're excited about the building coming up here. Aren't you? I mean, that we're going to have a children's play area. And again, that's not focused mainly on your kids, but it's actually for the kids that will come because that's here and those families that we want to reach. So exciting stuff. And then right on the heels of that, we got more work to do, right? All right, yeah, we're ready to go. We're in a series, Luke, as you probably know, and we are studying the life of Jesus through one of the Gospels. That's one of the first four books of the New Testament that document the life of Christ. And Luke's a little different in that Matthew and John were both disciples of Jesus, so they saw his entire ministry. And then Mark was a close associate of Peter, who saw Jesus' entire ministry. But Luke is a guy who lived around the same time, but traveled to Israel after Jesus was killed, crucified, buried, and resurrected, and ascended into heaven. He came, and then he made it his business to record eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus, compiled them into what we now call Luke. And what we are reading here in Luke is the same that was written, that we could have read 2,000 years ago. And so we know that hasn't changed because of the archaeological evidence on that. So just exciting, exciting stuff. And while we're here, as we're studying Luke, Jesus is preparing his disciples for when he's not going to be there. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. And as you know, how many of you knew that Zach was out of town for a while? Well, he's back. He's here. Actually, Mike is in Fremont, and I'm here because Zach didn't really have time to prep. He's probably got a ton of stories, right? And you're not going to hear him today. That's the bad part. I mean, I'm here. I'm sorry about that. Come back next Sunday, and you're going to hear more about that. I'm just glad Kate and Zach are back. And you guys have a great team here. Some of our best are here serving at this campus, and we're glad that everything's going so well here, and it is going well. All three of our campuses, by the way, are growing. It's just this one seems to be growing the quickest and has the biggest challenges. So we're excited about what's happening here. That's right. That's right. So Jesus is on his way, a winding kind of way, to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, he knows that he's going to be killed. He's told his disciples that. But they're having a hard time understanding that. He's told them that now at this point several times. But they're having a hard time reconciling what he's saying about his impending death and what they expected about the Jewish Messiah from the Old Testament. And it's like these two things don't seem to be matching. And so they're really having a struggle. Jesus knows that when he's killed, he's going to be resurrected, and he'll be around another month or so of ministry and ascend into heaven. And so there's going to be a time when he's going to be gone. And he's teaching his disciples things that they need to know. And we're going to be looking at chapter 17. We're going to cover the whole chapter today. And it really is a series of teachings that Jesus gives to prepare his disciples, especially for when he's gone, stuff that they're going to need. And it's the same with us. These are the same things we need until he comes back. And the first thing is this. Followers of Christ need to understand sin, repentance, and forgiveness. That concept, sin, repentance, and forgiveness. They kind of go together. And really, all followers should understand this, because if you don't understand sin, repentance, and forgiveness, then you don't understand what it means to be a Christian. Because a Christian's all about understanding that we've sinned against God, turning away from that, admitting it, and not wanting to do that, but wanting to follow God instead is the repentance, and then God forgives us. That's what being a Christian is, when you make that decision to follow, put your trust in Christ. And so, but what Jesus is saying, yeah, you need that to have a relationship with God, but you need to understand sin, repentance, and forgiveness just to have a relationship with each other. And so that's what he's going to teach them. We're going to pick it up in Luke 17, verse 1. He said to his disciples, offenses will certainly come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Now, this word offenses, kind of interesting. It's the Greek word skandalon, where we get scandal. And it's a word, really, that the root of it means a bait inside of a live trap. It's an enticement. It's a lure. And that causes a temptation that causes people to sin. So that's what he's talking about with this skandalon. And he's saying, hey, that's going to come. You're going to have temptation. But then he's saying, woe to the one through whom. You're going to be enticed, but woe to the enticer. You're going to be tempted, but woe to the person who's doing the tempting. And then he continues by saying this. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than for him to cause one of these little ones to stumble. And little ones here, we think of kids, but this is really talking about younger believers, newer believers, less mature believers, to stumble. And that stumble, same word. It's related to skandalon, same word as offenses. He's saying, hey, woe to you. It'd be better for you to die a gruesome death than if you're the one that causes new believers to drift away from God or turn away from God or do wrong things. You cause them to sin. You entice them or tempt them to sin. And of course, you know, a millstone, we understand what that is. That's just a grinding stone. The word that's used here is one that would be powered by a mule, a donkey, and to help process the grain. And think about one of those around your neck and thrown into the sea. Jesus is saying you're better off that way than if you're offending these little ones. And that's kind of freaky to think about. Put it in these terms. Have you ever done anything that has caused somebody or tempted somebody to sin, to do something wrong? Have you ever done anything at home or at work or at school or on Friday night where you've led somebody sort of the wrong way, or you've caused somebody to sin, or you've, you know, done something against somebody, you know, however that is, have you done that? I remember when this truth first hit me, I was a teenager, and I had become a believer, and I really wanted the people at my school to become believers, especially in my class. And so, you know, I thought a lot about that, and I really spent a lot of time thinking about, okay, some of these people know that I'm a believer, and there weren't very many believers, and I thought, you know, I need to really live a better life. And I did not do a great job at that, but I remember that being on my mind. But where this really hit me is when I started going to a church, my home church in Pueblo, Colorado, a Baptist church there, and I was a little bit of the outsider, and everybody else is a little more plugged in than I was, and had been Christians longer than me and knew more about the Bible than I did. But then I kind of realized, it kind of hit me like a ton of bricks. One day I realized these people are it's sort of like they're looking to me as a leader, not a formal leader, but an informal leader. You know how what happens sometimes, an informal guy shouldn't be leading, but he's leading. You know, that's kind of, and I remember when I understood that, that freaked me out a little bit because I'm thinking, okay, these guys are closer to God than I am. But I don't want to make them less close to God by them following me and doing something. Does that make sense? So that kind of hit me. That's when I first remember kind of dealing with this. But here's the deal. With all sin comes opportunity for repentance and forgiveness, as we know. Next, Jesus says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, he's talking in the context of interpersonal relationships. Jesus is telling his followers, you got to understand this stuff because you're going to get sideways with each other and you got to have a way to fix that. If your brother sins, this is a brother or sister in Christ he's talking about. By the way, on this whole repentance and forgiveness thing, he expands that other times he's teaching. It's everybody, not just our brothers and sisters in Christ. But here, he's specifically talking to the disciples about your brother, your sister in Christ, your fellow believer. If they sin, and specifically that's if they do something that offends you, they do something against you, then rebuke him. But either way, if they're caught up in sin, we're still to challenge them. Rebuke them is to point it out, show it, point the direction, help them to see it. And we do that like we would a family, where we are sharing truth with them that's good for them, even though it might not be pleasant to share. We still want to do that. We're challenged to do that. That's what makes us better people. So you rebuke him, and if he repents, and we all get what that is, right? Repentance involves admitting it. Okay, hey, I own that. I should not have done that, and I'm sorry, and I'm going to try not to do that again. That's repentance. If he does that, forgive him. And forgiveness is, you don't owe me anymore. I absorb the cost. I absorb the debt. You no longer owe me. You did, but now you don't. And so I'm forgiving you. So we're good. And our relationship, because you repented and I forgive, we're back to normal. And you don't owe me anymore. And I'm not going to keep throwing this in your face. It's not that I can't remember it anymore. It's just I'm not holding it against you anymore. It's not amnesia. It's I'm not holding this against you anymore. So that's the teaching. That's what he says. And why do we forgive like that? Because Jesus forgave us like that, and he's telling us to forgive others. And then Jesus, he not only doubles down, he triples down twice and adds another one. He says this, and if he sins against you seven times in a day and comes back to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. You must forgive him. And you're thinking, whoa, here's Jesus, eyeball to eyeball with his disciples saying, hey, you know, if somebody sins against you, you got to point that out. You got to rebuke them. You know, say, hey, this is what happened. That offended me. You know, talk it out if you can't get over it. And then if they repent, you got to forgive them. But now Jesus is saying, if they do that seven different times, if they do the same thing seven times in a day, and each time they come back and say, hey, I'm really sorry I did that. I mean, about number three, you're thinking, really? Really, you're sorry? Really? And Jesus is saying, seven times you forgive them. How many think this would be hard? Is this hard? This is hard. This is hard stuff. Now, he's saying seven times. There's kind of a little backstory on that. The rabbis in the first century taught, you know, after you forgive somebody something three times, you know, if you've forgiven them three times, you don't have to forgive them anymore. I mean, that's plenty. Three times, you could cap it off right there. And Jesus is saying, no, every single time, seven times, it's hard. Now, the disciples are also thinking, wow, this is hard. And so they say something to Jesus. They say, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Well, Jesus, if you're saying this is the standard, a guy's done something to me once, twice, three times, each time says he's sorry, he repents, and I forgive him, and it happens over and over and over. Seven times in a day, I've got to forgive. Lord, increase our faith. And then he continues. Jesus says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, the Lord said, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Okay, now mustard seed, you probably heard this before, you know, tiny little seed. You know, and Jesus is not teaching us about landscaping here, right? He's giving us a principle. He's saying just a speck of faith can do amazing things. Just a dot of trust in God, God can use that to accomplish what we think are impossible things. And so he's saying that, and Jesus says, you can do this, have faith. You don't need, it's almost like Jesus saying, you don't need more faith to pull this off. You've got enough faith. You just need to do it. Trust me and do it. And so Jesus is telling them, hey, I'm going to be gone. Here's what you're going to need. You need to get this whole sin, repentance, forgiveness. And then the next thing he talks about is the duty of a servant. And he does that by telling a story. And the story is like of a guy who has one employee. He's got one guy, and the guy's a jack of all trades. He does everything for him. And this guy, his job description is he works in the field, and then he comes back and he makes supper for his boss. You know, that's the deal. And it's almost like the way this story is going to pull out, it's like, hey, do you thank him for doing what he's supposed to already have done? Is that a big cause for thanks? In our day, it'd be kind of like a worker shows up and he comes in, you know, he has a job and you're the boss and he shows up at 8 o'clock and he comes in and then he comes in when he's supposed to. Oh, you're supposed to be here. Oh, you came at 8. Thank you for being here. He hasn't done anything yet. He's just shown up. Thank you for coming. We don't typically do that. Well, we used to never do that. We're kind of starting to do that now because now it's hard to find people that will keep coming back. And, you know, I hear stories all the time. Guy gets his first paycheck and then he's gone and he doesn't come back to work. So maybe now we do thank people when they show up at 8 o'clock going, thank you for being here. Now we can get some work done. So however that works, not typical. So it's harder to find people. All right, so he continues. Jesus says this. Here's the story. Which one of you, having a servant tending sheep or plowing, will say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? Instead, will he not tell him, prepare something for me to eat, get ready, and serve me while I eat and drink, and later you can eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did what was commanded? And then here's how he wraps the teaching. In the same way, when you have done all that you were commanded, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. So he's telling us basically that as followers of Christ, we have a duty to serve God. And, you know, we need to own that. We need to do that. Obedience is our duty. God owes us nothing. We owe God everything, and we need to do our duty. And of course, that's following him and being obedient. Part of that is our duty to God's church. Remember, Jesus founded the church. We see everything growing. All three of our campuses are growing, but you know, there's a lot happening here at Tiffin, and you should be a part of that. As a matter of fact, if you're a believer, God has specifically equipped you, enabled you to be able to serve the congregation here in Tiffin. He wants you to do that. That's our duty as a servant. So followers need to understand sin, repentance, and forgiveness, and that we have a duty as a servant. But why do we do that? Well, we have a duty, and that duty is based on gratitude. Followers express gratitude to God. Gratitude is something that we're missing more and more in our culture. Because more and more people in our culture have a sense of entitlement. People in our culture think people owe them. This, you know, this person owes me, this, you know, everybody owes me. And this sense of entitlement is actually kind of bankrupting our country. But the point is this. This is so prevalent in our culture that it's bleeding in to people's relationship with God. Because our culture teaches, hey, you're owed this. That people become a believer, and that bleeds into our relationship with God, where we start thinking, God owes me this. God owes me that. And God does not owe us anything, right? God doesn't owe us anything. God is gracious. God gives, but he doesn't owe us. And gratitude is the opposite of entitlement. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and then he's done some teaching, and now something's going to happen where he runs in to some people who are asking him to be healed, and Jesus is going to use this as a teaching moment. It goes like this. So while traveling to Jerusalem, he, meaning Jesus, passed between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 men with leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he told them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And while they were going, they were cleansed. So kind of cool thing happens. On their way, these guys, they see it's Jesus. They call out. They're at a distance because the law required that, right? They had leprosy. They weren't allowed to be around other people without leprosy. So they call out to Jesus, heal us. But Jesus doesn't just immediately, Jesus could have said, boom, you're healed. He had done that many times. But he doesn't do that. He says, okay, you want healing? Well, then head over to the priests and show yourself to them. Well, that's what you did when you were already healed. When you were healed of any disease that's kept you outside of being able to be around people, you would go to the priest, show that you didn't have that anymore. Then the priest would pronounce you, okay, yeah, you're clean, you're good to go. And then everybody would know, oh, you could come back and hang with us and be in town and do your normal life again. But Jesus tells them, go show themselves to the priest, but they have leprosy. This makes no sense. And so, but they are obedient to God. They're obedient to Jesus. They're like, okay, this makes absolutely no sense, but they respond in faith, they turn, and they head to the priest, and as they do that, they're cleansed. So all 10 men are healed of leprosy. They're obedient, and they're physically healed. But, it says, but one of them, seeing that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice gave glory to God. He fell face down at his feet, meaning Jesus' feet, thanking him, and he was a Samaritan. Notice, he doesn't observe the distance anymore. He knows he's healed. He comes right up to Jesus. He's praising God. He's thanking Jesus, falls at his feet. And Jesus said then, we're not 10 cleansed? So all this is happening in front of the disciples. Jesus says, we're not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Didn't any return to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he told him, to the one guy, he says, get up, go on your way. Your faith has saved you. So now let's understand what's happening. Because Jesus is basically saying, hey, notice 9 people did not come and say thanks. 9 people did not express their gratitude. Which, here's what I think we missed. If these 10 guys turned, they are obedient. Jesus says, they're filled with leprosy. Jesus says, go, show yourself to the priest. They're going, what? Okay, they go, and they're healed. If we were a man on the street with a microphone and we could intercept them, the 9 that kept going, because 1 came back. If we said to the 9, hey, what happened? Wow, I just got healed. What are you doing? I'm on my way. This guy, Jesus, healed me. He told me to go tell the priest. I'm on my way, and I can't wait to do that because as soon as I do that, then I could get back to my family. I could get back to my job. I could go back to my house, you know, all that stuff. And then if the guy said, well, are you grateful? Well, I'm sure the 9 would say, yeah. I mean, this is what I wanted. This is what I wanted. This is the best thing that's ever happened to me in my life. I've been healed. They're grateful, but Jesus is pointing out something here. Jesus is saying something is missing. Well, what's missing? Well, we look at this and we realize unexpressed gratitude, Jesus is comparing that to ingratitude. Jesus is saying if unexpressed gratitude to the giver is like ingratitude. You may feel grateful, but if you don't express your gratitude, it's ingratitude. And really, gratitude is core to being a Christian. Why? Because none of us deserve forgiveness from God for all the wrongs we've ever done. And we can't make it up. We can't make it better. God says, though, through faith in his son Jesus, who died to pay the penalty for our sins, our wrongs, that then we can be forgiven. And so none of us deserve that. Jesus took our penalty on him. So followers express gratitude to God. And if you're sitting here and thinking, I don't feel that grateful to God, you are probably not a believer because you don't understand salvation. Jesus paid the price so you could be forgiven of everything if you put your faith in him. So do you see what happened here? 10 lepers are healed physically through their faith. One is saved through his faith because he came and expressed his gratitude. And Jesus then says, hey, your faith has, he's already been cleansed. He's already healed physically. Your faith has saved you. So believers don't just feel gratitude. They express it to God. They praise God. And they point out he's a Samaritan, he's a foreigner. That probably means, we don't know for sure, that the other nine, or the majority of the other nine, were all Jewish people. But this one guy, who they would all assume at that time would be the furthest from God, is the one that ends up saved by Jesus. So believers understand sin, forgiveness, sin, repentance, and forgiveness. They understand the duty of a servant. That's motivated by what? Gratitude. And then the last thing that we're going to talk about, followers are prepared for his second coming. Jesus has been traveling with his disciples, and there's a reoccurring thing that he talks about that we've studied in chapters previous, where he's saying, he talks about the kingdom of God. And so back then, just like today, everybody wants to know, well, when's that kingdom of God thing gonna happen? And so Jesus is talking to his disciples, but he's doing this publicly. And as happens a lot during the ministry of Jesus, there are these Pharisees, religious leaders, most of which are in opposition to Jesus, who are sort of following Jesus around on the peripheral. And so then they talk to Jesus, and they're basically saying this, you know, okay, Jesus, you keep talking about the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. But the kingdom is supposed to have some signs to it. Where are the signs? These are the same people that have seen Jesus do miracles, several miracles, but when they see that, what do? They don't like the way it was done or the day it was done. Oh, you did that on the Sabbath. They see the signs, but it's like they're not really going with it. They're resistant. They don't want to do it. You know, they don't want to put their trust in Christ. So, okay, Jesus, you keep talking about the kingdom. When, they're going to ask, when will we see the kingdom? Verse 20. When he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with something observable. It's very interesting because he's going to explain that. No one will say, see here or there. For you see, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So Jesus answers them and says, hey, you guys keep asking where the kingdom is. You've seen all these signs that the kingdom is here, but you don't want to follow the signs because you don't like it, because it's not meeting all your expectations. And you're asking when it's coming, but you're asking me, we're eyeball to eyeball, and I'm the king, and I'm here. The kingdom is here. You're talking to the king. The king is in your midst. The kingdom is right here, right now. They just won't believe it. And then Jesus turns from them and focuses back on his disciples. Then he told the disciples, the days are coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. A Son of Man is a third person way that Jesus refers to himself. The days are coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you won't see it. And they will say to you, see there, or see here. Don't follow or run after them. For as the lightning flashes from the horizon to horizon and lights up the sky, so the Son of Man will be in his day. So Jesus is saying, everybody wants to know when, and the day's coming. And he just said that it's not coming with observable things. What they knew is they understood that there would be cosmic disturbances when the Son of Man came. And that will happen the second time he comes. And so Jesus, the first time the kingdom came with no cosmic observable, well, there was the star and all that at the birth, but nothing like that, what they were expecting. And so he's telling them, hey, when I come back, you don't have to wonder. a lot of times in our world, there are people now who claim to be Jesus. I'm Jesus and I've come back. You find, you know, and some of them are quite famous. Korea or, you know, years ago in Waco, Texas. You know, you have the, you know, or just all these people who say, yeah, I'm the guy, I'm Jesus, I've come back. I've actually met more than one person who said to me, I'm Jesus. I'm like, what? I'm Jesus. What are you doing here in this alley? I just was transported here from the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. I'm like, yeah, okay, all right, you need a bus ticket out of here because I can help you with that, you know, kind of a deal. You know, that happened. But what Jesus is saying, you never have to wonder. You never have to, when I come back, the whole world will know. Believers, non-believers, everybody will know. I will split the sky open, lightning as far as the east is from the west, you know, horizon to horizon. It's going to happen. But then he says this. But first, it is necessary that he, talking about the Son of Man, Jesus talking about himself, that he suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That is going to happen from the time he says this in just a matter of days as we wind down in Luke here. And then Jesus describes how it's going to be in that generation, the generation that when he comes back, he describes it. And he does it this way. Just as it was, and he's using two historical situations. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. And he describes it. People went on eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. So he's saying, hey, remember Noah. You know, not a good thing. Everybody's ignoring God. Doing, scripture says, doing their own thing, doing what they thought was right in their own eyes. It was just all bad. If you want to get into the weeds, Genesis 6 is happening. The whole bloodline of the human race is polluted. It's dark, dark days. And God says, okay, Noah, your family, everybody else, you'll get what you want, judgment. And it will be the same as it was in the days of Lot, another Old Testament character. People went on eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But on the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. And so you remember that story, right? Angels came to Abraham. They look like human beings. They're talking about the sin that God sent them to judge Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. Abraham knows Lot is there, his nephew. So he's like, well, time out. You're not going to destroy a city if there's some righteous people there, some God followers there, right? And they're like, he goes, what if there are 50? You know, and he bargains them down to 10. You know the story, right? Just nod if you know the story. Yeah, I hear this. You got it, right? But none of that did any good because there wasn't even 10. And they go, and the men come in, and Lot and welcomes them into his house, which is a hospitable thing to do. But what happens later that night in the city? The men of the city surround Lot's house and demand that these angels, disguised like men, would come out so they could rape them. That did not go well. And so the men take Lot and his wife and his daughters out of the city, and then destruction rains down on the city. And then they're told specifically, we gotta flee, we gotta go now, don't take anything and don't look back. And what happens? Lot's wife looks back, and not just looks back like, hey, what's happening back there? She looks back, the Hebrew word, with longing, like, well, you know, there were some good things about Sodom. And boom, she is consumed in the judgment as well. So the point is, what he's saying with both of these stories is both times people were doing routine business as usual, doing their own thing, no regard for God, no desire for God. I'll live my life, I'll do my own thing, and you know I'm going to enjoy life. And then disaster struck. And then Jesus says, it will be like that on the day the Son of Man is revealed, talking about his second coming. On that day, a man on the housetop whose belongings are in the house must not come down to get them. Likewise, the man who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to make his life secure will lose it, and whoever loses his life we'll preserve it. And there Jesus is reminding us as followers that we may be, you know, persecuted. We may suffer for our relationship with him or killed. And then Jesus is describing this future separation between the righteous and the unrighteous here in the next verse. He says, I tell you, on that night, two will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. And he's describing this separation. And to a lot of us, we read this and it looks to us like an event that we call the rapture. And the rapture is taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 and John 14. That's all the rapture. This doesn't seem like this is the rapture. I believe this is a separation that happens not at the rapture, which is before the tribulational time, but actually at the beginning of the millennium, another separation. Because then people during the tribulation time, the 144,000, I don't know how much you're into this, you know, that people have come to Christ since then. And by the way, we're going to go in deeper. Actually, in Luke chapter 21, Jesus starts describing how this all plays out. And so if you like prophecy or future events, or we call it eschatology, I invite you to hang in with the series. When we get to Luke 21, Jesus has some stuff to say about that. Now, the Pharisees ask a good question. When? When? We still ask that question. When's this going to happen? When? And we're not going to know when exactly. But the disciples have a question of their own, and it goes like this. Where? Kind of an odd question. I mean, everybody wants to know when. The disciples get, okay, we're not going to get the when, then we'll ask the where. Where, Lord, they ask him. And he said to them, where the corpse is, there also the vultures will be gathered. Kind of bleak. Basically, they're saying, when is this going to happen? When is this coming going to happen? When is this separation going to happen? When is this judgment going to happen? And he's saying, that's the big question. But then they're saying, okay, if we don't know when, where? And basically Jesus is saying, well, you'll know it when it happens because you'll see all the signs of judgment. And then you got this bleak thing of where the corpse is. The vultures, we see that all the time, right, are gathered. And this is kind of dark, you know, we're talking about judgment, but the way I think about it is this way, or this is the way the Bible is presenting it. God has created us with a gift of free will that we all have misused to do what God has said is wrong. Because God could have made us robots, but he created us in his image where we have self-awareness and we can understand God. And we've all sinned against him, all of us. God is just. Unlike our court system today sometimes, God is perfectly just. And justice requires that wrong be punished. And so we all deserve that punishment. But God also loves us, so he makes a way for us to be forgiven by putting our trust in Christ. But there's still justice because the penalty is paid. It's just paid by Jesus instead of us. And so justice is preserved in that way. And anytime we become believers, it's all through grace. It's a gift. And when people don't become believers, it's because they're either rejecting that they've done anything wrong or they're rejecting Jesus. And when judgment comes, the people who are saying, nope, don't want anything to do with Jesus, I want to do my own thing, live my own life, go on about my own business, I want to do my thing, and I don't want to think about God, worry about God, submit myself to God, or anything like that, well, when they die, they will receive for eternity exactly what they wanted all their life. Separation from God. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. But our job, our duty, is to share the message of God's love to say it doesn't have to be that way. If you would just be honest and admit and turn to God in repentance, you'll be forgiven if you put your faith in Christ and Christ alone. That's the message we have. That's why we're doing everything we're doing. That's the mission that God's given us as a church. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and your love for us. And Lord, we thank you that you are just and you are holy and you are righteous, and that you've created us not as robots, but people who can love you back. And Lord, we know that love is never forced. I mean, that's just not the way it works. So God, we thank you for that opportunity, but most of all, we thank you for loving all of us in that you would allow your one and only son, Jesus, to come to this earth and voluntarily give up his life to pay for our wrongs. God, thank you for that greatest gift. And Lord, once we follow you like that, Lord, help us to do what you want us to do and be faithful servants. In Christ's name, amen.